My name is Mike. I don't know if I introduced myself, but that's who I am. I'm Mike. I'm the pastor here at the church, and I'm so grateful that you're here with us on this Sunday morning to set up a time aside to worship and to come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, and that's exactly what we did and are continuing to do. And we are in a worship series called A Call to Worship. And the whole point of A Call to Worship and why we are doing this is to take a very concentrated effort, and really, I say concentrated effort 7 weeks because then we got Christmas, but to take a final time and really look at the definition of worship. What's God inviting us to? What is he calling us to? And to reclaim the very heart of worship, because in a lot of ways, we, not just Bethel or not just any of the churches up and down the road, just the church in general, kind of fumbles the ball a little bit, to use football analogies, when it comes to worship. We just kind of put things in the way, and we make it what it's not, and we elevate it to something that isn't quite exactly what God instructed, what God set up, what he formed in each and every one of us to do when we come in contact with him, and to glorify him and to make him known. And so the first week, as we did this, discovering this idea of worship and what it means to reclaim it all, we learned that worship is a foundation to our creation, that the holy creator God, with all of the majestic mountains and valleys and everything that he put together, that he just also created humanity, man and woman, to not only have responsibilities, which are great, but to first and foremost sit in the day of rest and enjoyment with him. Day seven of creation. Day seven of creation is an invitation for a perpetual enjoying of our Creator God. To be there, to rest, and be strengthened by that so that we can do our work. And then last week we talked about then if that is true and is foundational to our creation and formation, then it matters how we worship. It matters what we do with worship and how we approach God. And a lot of times what we do is we elevate things and put other stuff that isn't God in the worship seat. We make it the ultimate thing in our life that we have to focus and strive after, and we push God off to the side. And in fact, that is exactly what happened on day seven. On day seven, that is exactly what happened. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and because of eating from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, we exchanged a perpetual enjoyment and satisfaction and harmony with God for now dissatisfaction, for things, anything other than God that makes us feel like gods, and we take this void within us, this separation now between us and the Lord, and we try to fill it with other things. Square peg, round hole, whatever can stuff down in there to try to make us feel good about ourselves, we do. And in so doing, we cheapen worship. We make it into something that it's not. And we're on a different path then, worshiping something that isn't God, but that we think actually is. Today, I want us to draw us closer now into the throne room. That was all kind of directional stuff of how we posture ourselves in worship. Today, I want to kind of flip the script here and bring us closer into the throne room of God and what happens when we encounter God as the initiator in worship. What happens then as we reclaim the heart of worship to look to the one who truly deserves the worship, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How do we encounter him? How do we see him? How do we know the Lord? And for that, I would say, I would offer this as our prayer for the entire morning. For our prayer the entire morning, as I'm going through all of the theological stuff that's in here, that's really, really interesting and fascinating, let this be your prayer. Let this be your prayer running through your mind this entire morning. Draw me close to you, O Lord, that I may truly encounter you. Say that with me. Draw me close to you, O Lord, that I may truly encounter you. How do we encounter God in worship? And what happens when that happens? So we're going to look at John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. This is the story of the Samaritan woman. Are y'all familiar with the story of the Samaritan woman at the well? Probably, if you've been around church at all, you may have stumbled into this text. And it's actually a text that you should look at it in comparison with the story that precedes it in John chapter 3, which is the story of a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman both have an encounter with the divine. Now, it's Jesus, and they don't know that that's happening, but they have an encounter with the living Word of God, and things happen. With Nicodemus, however, it's not as great as what's going to happen here with the Samaritan woman. Now, spoiler alert, Nicodemus goes on, and towards the end of the Gospels, we see him have some redemption. He's there helping with Jesus' burial, and obviously has come into the fold. But here in John chapter 3, at the beginning of the Gospel, Nicodemus ain't doing that. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's full of his pride and wisdom. He comes to Jesus at night because he knows something's up with this rabbi, this teacher, that is causing all sorts of ruckus. And he decides to go at night, not during the day, because he doesn't want to be seen with this Jesus person, because at this point, the Pharisees are rumbling and wringing their hands because Jesus is starting stuff, and he's stirring things up. So Nicodemus goes to him by night, full of pride, full of wisdom, says, "I know who you are. I know who you are." And in my version of the Bible, Jesus looks at him and says, "Buddy, you have no clue. You have no idea who I am. You're coming up to the plate to take a swing, and you are going to miss horribly." And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "If you want to know who I am, don't come at me like this. You got to be born from above. You got to be born again. You got to be born of the Spirit and of water. And when that happens, then you will know that God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You know, we go through all of that, right? But we never hear from Nicodemus again in that story. Jesus starts talking and Nicodemus is gone from the narrative at that point. So now you fast forward now to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, who isn't coming to Jesus actually at all. Jesus is going to her. And is not necessarily full of pride, but full of sin and shame. And the resulting action of having this encounter with the divine, with Christ, we see something blossom in her. And so I say all of this because I was divided this morning as to what to actually preach on with this text. And I was like, I think I want to preach on this one, but I ended up going with something else. But I bring it up to you to say this, that if we approach God in worship with pride in our hearts, that is a wall-up position. And we wall it up to not even be opening to any type of movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us closer to him. But we come to him in our sinfulness, in our humility, and he does a mighty work. And we begin to realize it don't matter about our sins and our shame. He's drawing us in to him as true worshipers of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's look at this text. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. This is right in the middle of the story. This is not what you're supposed to do. Any preaching class tells you you don't do this, but here we are. So in verses 19 through 26, we're looking in the middle of the Samaritan woman's story. Jesus says to the woman, the woman says to him, this is why you don't do it in the middle of the story. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," she said, "worshipped on this mountain, but you all say," and your text may just say "you," but it's a plural, "you all." So she's talking about Jesus, the disciples. "You all say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you all," he puts it back to her, "you all," as in you all Samaritans, you all Jewish people, everyone, "will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's Jesus saying that he is Jewish. Salvation comes through him. It's coming through the Jewish line. It's not necessarily to make anyone better or worse. It's just that he's Jewish and the Messiah is foretold to come from Jews. There, period, the end. "But the hour is coming," Jesus said, "and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people," such true worshipers, "to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus looks to her and says, "My friend," he doesn't say that, but I added that, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to focus on two questions of this text of What happens when we encounter God? Our prayer of, draw me close to you, O Lord, that I may encounter you. Two questions that come from this text to help us answer that is, who is a true worshiper? Who is a true worshiper? Because Jesus gives us an answer. And who truly does the seeking and the finding? And you may be able to right now answer those questions just from this text, but it's something that we often take for granted. And we get it mixed up. We get the order of operations mixed up. Let's dive in. Who is a true worshiper? Well, according to Jesus, through the words to the Samaritan woman, true worshipers are those who worship the Father, emphasis on the Father, in spirit and truth. Let's divide that up in those two parts. There is an intentional focus on the use of the word Father that explains part one of this, who is a true worshiper. Across the ages, especially now in current religious Christian circles, saying God the Father has become a taboo. That people are encouraging folks not to do that because all of us have earthly fathers, and I'm an earthly father, and I can attest we fall short every time. And that there are people who have actually had really bad fathers, and so saying God the Father is now a roadblock to some folks. And so they say, don't say God the Father. Come up with another word for God. I'm here to say that's hooey. No, we don't. That there is a reason why Jesus uses paternal language here of God the Father. I understand that we may have earthly fathers and they may have been horrible and all sorts of things, but God covers over that. We're not worshiping earthly fathers, we're worshiping the Father. And the Father can move into the spaces of that brokenness to really redeem our definition of what it means to have the Father. So father language is being thrown around. The first one to throw it around really is the Samaritan woman. And she says, our fathers. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. What does all that mean? So the Samaritans and the Jews have a united ancestry. In the Old Testament, there came a point where the Jewish folks split. They have a schism, if you will, and you have a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom are the riffraff, right? And so they go and they have their capital city, I believe, in Samaria, and do their stuff. They have kings that that rise up through the course of their history, and they do awful things. And then eventually the Assyrians, a different nation, comes in and takes them over. And as they come in and take them over, there's the dispersion, the scattering of all of these northern Jewish folks. But now the Assyrians are there, and now you have some intermingling happening. And they have kids together, and generations start forming with this mixed heritage. Well, the Jewish folks, ever the chosen people, who have that sense of ethnic elitism, they look at the Samaritans and think, ew, yuck. You know, you think that you're part of us, but you're not. And you are defiled, and you're disgusting, and we can't talk to you. You don't even worship right. The Samaritans worship on this mountain. That's what she says, our fathers worship on this mountain. But the Jewish people worship where? In the temple, right? At the temple that God the Father told them to build, and that's where they can have worship. The Samaritans also follow the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How do you like that? Did that all from memory? Yes. That's the Pentateuch right there. Jewish folks do all of those, and then they have extra writings too that make up their kind of Bible. And so they're different. They're looking at different playbooks according to the Jews. They are ethnically and racially mixed up, and therefore they are not worshiping the one true God. And so she says, our fathers, she's putting up this separation between her and Jesus. Jesus is offering things. Now we're in the middle of the story. He's kind of gone through this whole drink of me, living water, that whole thing, and is inviting her into this type of relationship. And she's like, our fathers worshiped here. Why, there's this separation. There's this racial inequality that is there. And so Jesus interacts with this Samaritan woman and uses this paternal language to counteract her, our fathers. She says, our fathers worship here. And Jesus replies to her and removes the barriers. Because that's what happens when true worshipers encounter God. Barriers get removed that we put in place. And he doesn't say our, he says the Father. There will come a time, in fact, it's right now, where y'all, every last one of you, be you Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, whatever, all will worship the Father. And in a sense, your Father. He is bringing her into the family. He is bringing her in and restoring her and fully redeeming her and claiming her as his own should she, you know, respond to this. And at the moment, what we see is the gospel writer John possibly giving us a prequel, though he doesn't know it yet, of the vision that he got in Revelation. The vision in Revelation chapter 7 is this: as all the nations are being called in heaven, face to face with God, where we actually can see him, John says this: after this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, every tribe and people's languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes, palm branches in hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. True worshipers are not separated by ethnic barriers. They're not separated by shame, guilt, sin. They're not separated by anything else that we can put in the place or the idols that we make or any prejudices that we make. No, true worshipers come to the true God who breaks all of that down and draws us in and says, you are mine. The second part of this answer then, Jesus says, true worshipers, to worship the Father, and you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? With this statement, we get one of the earliest and very clunky teachings on the Holy Trinity, actually. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you look here, you get them all. You get the Father's referenced, you get the Son being referenced, and you get the Spirit being referenced. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing that true worshipers worship all three. All three equally are to be worshipped together. The only way to have a face-to-face worship that we see in Revelation now is to worship the one true triune God in spirit and in truth. In spirit, God is the Spirit. John elsewhere records that Jesus has deeper teachings on the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is sent to us when Jesus ascends. He requests of the Father to send the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and convicts us, reminds us, continually molds us, richly abides and makes his home inside of us, in the hearts that he's written the law of God on, and actively intercedes and communicates with God on our behalf when we can't even come up with the words. Draw me close, O Lord. True worshiping in spirit, therefore, is not something that we can control then. Encountering God in worship is not something that we can manifest and put up together, but something that is brought forth in his indwelling power through spirit, loosening us from the brokenness of the world and bringing us over that separation, that chasm between us and God, bringing us to his feet. Jesus also said, true worshipers worship in truth, and this is where we get the Son terminology. How do I get that? Well, we know in John chapter 14, a little bit later than here, one of the other I am statements, what does Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. And don't end, stop there. No one, what? Comes to the Father but through me. All three. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So for the Samaritan woman and for us, this teaches that true worship by true worshipers must be anchored in the entire Holy Trinity. We don't jettison one off for the other. We're coming and worshiping all three together. Why is that important even for us today? You would think that that's a no-brainer. Everyone's probably thinking like, what else you got? Because, yeah, that makes total sense. We worship Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We may not be able to explain how the Holy Trinity works, but we can say the buzzwords and everyone can be like, oh, they're a good Christian, right? Like, everyone understands that, yes, we should be worshiping the full triune God. But it has not been a no-brainer. This is the 1700th anniversary of a famous creed confession that was written, put together for the early church. It's called the Council of Nicaea, and they wrote up a creed and confession called the Nicene Creed. And you're thinking, oh, what is creeds and confessions? Does that mean we got to stand and say something? No, I'm not going to make you do that. But what the church did, especially in the early days, and then especially in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, when lots of stuff was happening, and the church needed to make sense of scriptures. The Nicene Creed was written in 325 AD, and that's, so Jesus died around, what, 33 AD? So we're about 300 years from the event. And what has happened now is we have not only a ruler who is making it the law that everyone must be a Christian, follow Christ, but at the same time, you've got factions. Can you imagine that? Factions. God's people separating. We got factions that are growing up that are saying that they don't quite understand how Jesus the Son can be equal to God the Father. For us, it's a no-brainer because that's we stand on this history now. Like, it's totally, like, yeah, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. They're equal. But to them in 325 AD, there were these factions where some were saying, no, that he's made from the same stuff. They are together, Father and Son. And you got this other faction that's like, no, there's God the Father, and then one degree underneath is the Son. It can't be the same because that doesn't make sense to our little human finite minds. So this council comes together and they put together this document to clearly outline that Jesus is from and is the Father. They are the same. And they have a vote, congregational vote, all the way back then. Don't you love it? And so the congregation has a vote, and it's a narrow margin. We are within a narrow margin of having our history completely altered, of having Jesus just being one degree underneath. That's how close it was. It wasn't a no-brainer. And I think the reason is because no one can really explain that. No one really can. Our finite minds can't necessarily compute all of this together, and so we try to do it a different way. But the Council of Nicaea had to put this down so that we don't have misplaced and stunted worship. Now, here's the thing. They only mention the Holy Spirit by name at this Council of Nicaea. They just put the Holy Spirit word in there, and that was kind of it. Then 60 years go by, and another faction is rising up who doesn't know how to deal with the Holy Spirit. And they're actually trying to diminish that out and be like, well, we can't explain it. It's just kind of this lofty thing, and it's not really important to worship, etc. And so they had to call this council again to explain, no. It's God in three persons. There's three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they added this letter here. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. This had to be added to stop the stunted worship that was coming out of the factions who didn't quite know how to understand and put it all together. Without this understanding, one is then led to believe, in my opinion, that worship is a human-initiated activity, one where we enter his courts on our own will and desire. We give him praise and honor based off of our emotional drives. So just as the Samaritan woman is saying, our fathers worshipped on this mountain and it worked for us and it was fine, Jesus corrects her and is like, you're going about this in a stunted way. True worship doesn't occur because you will it to happen. True worship occurs only when worshipers are drawn into the full triune activity of glorifying and enjoying God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Draw me close, O Lord, so that I may encounter all of you. So now this beautifully leads us into a second question. Who does then the calling, the seeking of the true worship? Because if we go on the stunted way of things, I think we can make the mistake of thinking that worship is a me initiating activity. I come to church on Sunday, I sing, I give God the glory, and this is me that is doing all of these things. But that's not quite true. In a way, we've already answered the answer to this question, but let's unpack it. True worship of the triune God is not necessarily a directional activity, though we are directing it to God. But it's actually a result of a relation activity. What do I mean? True worship is relational. God initiated, God seeking, who is constantly and persistently seeking us out to worship and know him. There was a separation from God in the fall of man. And immediately God clothes them. They know that they're naked. He gives them clothes. He sends them out of Eden, but then goes right away into feeding them and starting his interactions with them to bring them back. There is a seek, and that is done before they can do anything, and it's done by design, so it's by grace that we come to God, not by works. So Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, the Father is seeking presently right now true worshipers to worship him fully. He is on the move. There's a famous poem called The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson, and he describes God's activity like this: but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed and majestic instancy. He shows that God is not a distant deity waiting to be found, but one who follows us through every season of resistance and distraction, no matter what we wall up and put in away. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman with the same relentless grace, seeking her first, not in a temple or a mountain, but right in the middle of her ordinary, complicated life. That's true worship begins, my friends, there. Not with our search of God, but with God's search for us. His unhurrying chase that invites us to stop running and meet him fully in spirit and in truth. Dale Bruner quotes it this way: what a trio, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not only the inestimable object receiver of true worship, but he himself, by his spirit and truth, also is the subject seeker of true worshipers. So not only the object receiver, but the subject seeker, the hound of heaven, seeing truthful worshipers come to him. I've experienced this in my own life and walk with Christ. I'm from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and if you imagine the Bible Belt, if America had, like, you know, a pot belly, the Bible Belt kind of goes up and gets Lancaster in there. And so Lancaster, Pennsylvania has a bunch of Amish folks, and so that culture of obedience and things like that runs in that town. There's Mennonites as well, lots of Mennonite folks, Lutherans, Church of the Brethren. I mean, the place is churched. They understand church. And so my family, though, we were the rebels. And so we moved into this development when I was about 2 or 3. And we didn't go to church. My parents believed in being good people. They grew up in the church, but they ran away from it. And so here we are in this development. And across the street from me is a Christian family. Adjacent is another Christian family. Behind is another Christian family. And to the left over here is another Christian family. So no matter how much that my parents were running, and I by extension, because I'm only 3 years old and I'm just keeping up with my parents, God put holy snipers around us and just kind of surrounded us. And what they began to do is they invited me to do vacation Bible school at their home. Come to think of it, I don't think anyone else in the neighborhood was invited, so I'm sure it was a coordinated effort. They were like, we need to help the heathens. But anyways, there I was, summer after summer, and they memorizing scripture, hearing about Jesus, the whole thing. Then they invited me to go to their vacation Bible school at their church, and it was there at third grade. I prayed the prayer. I raised my hand and said, yeah, I want to do that. It didn't quite make sense, but all because the hound of heaven working through heaven-bound people to bring me to an understanding of who he is. God does the seeking. While we only read a small part of the interaction between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, hear now how Jesus takes her on a journey from full resistance to a full encounter with the triune God. First, John records that Jesus had to go to Samaria. It doesn't really give us a reason why. It says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And if I remember right in the history of this, that the Samaritan journey was actually kind of out of the way of where he needed to go. But he goes in there and he meets this woman and he initiates. He starts the conversation with her. And she is resistant. He says, give me a drink. And she's like, why are you asking me? You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Don't you know the rules? Don't you know that that's not supposed to happen? And she walls up. And Jesus knows why she's walling up, but he continues on. He then begins to teach her about living water and what it means to come to him. He's giving her an interaction with the living word of God. And she moves from being walled up to now starting to listen. And she starts to engage with him and starts probing and asking some questions. Then he turns up the heat. He convicts her. He asks her to go get her husband. She says, I don't have a husband. She says, lady. He says, lady, you've got 5 husbands, which means she is active. She has got things going on, and she is coming to the well for water in the middle of the day at noon. You may have heard that before. You don't come in the middle of the day at noon because it's hot. You're supposed to come at different times. She's coming at the middle because she don't want to be bothered by people. She is dejected by society, most likely. She is thinking she is counted out, and she's just trying to mind her business and doing her thing. Jesus says, you have five husbands, and convicts her and draws her in closer. Although she's hesitant about it, she calls him a prophet because obviously this guy has insider knowledge that only God himself would be able to explain to him. Still doesn't know who he is, but calls him a prophet. So then Jesus draws her in more, and he reveals a deeper teaching, not only about the true worship stuff that we just talked about, saying you will worship the Father, your Father, but then he says to her, I am the Christ. She gets one of the first I am statements. I am the Christ. And then what happens is she leaves forever changed. She leaves her pot of water behind. She steps into the unofficial role of apostle, meaning someone who's sent with a message, and she goes to her whole community and invites them to come and see and talk to the man that has told her everything. We see God in the seeking activity here and what Jesus is doing, and then in how she responds, what happens to us when we are caught by the Lord. We were resistant. We begin to have the walls being taken down by the Spirit. We begin to question. We feel that conviction, and there is redemption and repentance. This is what's happening here just in this encounter with God. Draw me close. In his seeking and the sending of his Son and Holy Spirit, God comes down. He stoops down. That's what grace means in the Old Testament. The word grace in the Old Testament means to stoop. He stoops down. He makes himself low and by his Holy Spirit drives deep into our hearts so that by that same Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ the Son, we're then brought up, comes down to bring us up, to worship him and encounter him now in spirit and truth till that one day where every tribe, every nation, every tongue will see him face to face and say, salvation is for the Lord. And that is what we are working towards. That's what happens when he draws us in and we encounter him truly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not about the mountains. It's not about the places. It's not about the buildings. True worship begins and occurs with seeking fully the triune God with sincerity of heart, knowing that it was first him seeking us, that seized our hearts to make sure that we would seize after him. All of this should fundamentally transform us. Our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, when we worship, when we gather in Bethel Presbyterian Church, it should be a spirit of joy and adoration. People should come into this place and just be struck by how joy-filled everyone in this room is. To be here to encounter Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if that isn't the case for you, then you got stuff going on in your life. You got barriers that are going on in your life. You got things being idols that are stopping you from encountering, because this is the promise. You come to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're transformed. You're claimed. You're part of the family. We have a God who's not walled off and distant, but one who's actively seeking, who comes down and seizes our hearts and draws us up to him through the Son in spirit and in truth. Lastly, we can't end our time here. I got to be a good pastor. We can't end our time with the Samaritan woman and not talk about how this now missionally impacts us. Because you know the Samaritan woman, not like Nicodemus, actually goes on. She becomes an unofficial apostle, I said. You get that? One of the first apostles, I would argue, was a female, and it was her. She went with a message and transformed her entire village. They came. There's a Samaritan Pentecost that happens here before the Holy Spirit even comes down. And they come and they see and they know who Jesus is, all because of her living testimony. When we encounter the true God in worship, it not only transforms us, but by his Holy Spirit, he sends you out with that truth to impact others so that others see you as a holy sniper sent by God himself to bring others to know who he is. And so, my friends, as John has told us in his letters, the last letter, no one has ever seen God. We haven't. If we love one another, though, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us and it's made manifest. I think there's a famous line in the book Les Miserables from Victor Hugo, to love another person is to see the face of God. truly for others to encounter the real triune God. The hound of heaven seeks us out, then sends us out so that others may be found out by him. Draw me close to you, O Lord, that I may truly encounter you, and you are made known. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we sit here and are challenged by this, that we don't just leave it here. That you, by your living word, would take root in our hearts to cover up our insecurities and our insufficiencies, to send us out into the world as light bearers and truth keepers and peacemakers, to not allow the prejudices and the racial things and the things that divide us separate us from you. Send us out, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and may we draw close to you in spirit and in truth. Amen.